Good evening. Hope everyone here has had an enjoyable afternoon. We've got the beautiful sunshine to praise God for, beautiful weather. And what better way to wrap up a good day than to have another study in God's holy word. So we're gathered here now this evening. There are few characters in the Bible more fascinating than David. Now maybe I'm speaking just for myself there, but one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, of course, would be that of the great match and showdown between David and that giant Goliath. David stands out as a man of great distinction, and who could really deny that? He is mentioned by name 1,118 times in the Bible, second only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he therefore has more mentions than Moses and Abraham. And that alone then should pique our curiosity. We've all heard sermons, I believe, on Dare to Be a Daniel. I know that as I was growing up, I heard quite a few sermons on the life and times of Daniel and how we should aspire to be very much like that man there. And certainly he is a great role model, a great servant of God, and we should dare to be like Daniel. It's easy to encourage folks to dare to be a Daniel because, quite frankly, it's just hard to dig up any dirt on that guy. I mean, he just seems like he's squeaky clean, right? And I'm sure he would have been guilty of various sins in his life, and he would be the first to confess that to you. But truth be told, when you look there at that book of Daniel, you just cannot really find many specifics at all. Now, there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, he does point out that we have sinned. He confesses that we have sinned. So obviously he's including himself there in that number. But I believe it's a little comparable to the confession that's found there in the book of Nehemiah, where you have this man of God saying, we have sinned, speaking there more like on behalf of the nation as a whole. But now when you look here at David, David is quite different, isn't he? With David, those faults are presented in glaring detail, embarrassing detail, enough to make one blush. And yet, ironically, I believe that that has a way of drawing us to his story all the more. At least it does so with me. Because I can think about times in my life where I have messed up, where I have fallen flat on my face, tripping over my own feet, making these gargantuan mistakes. And we need hope to know that we can rebound and overcome those ghosts and those demons of the past, those haunting specters. So I believe that in that way, we can come to identify all the more with David because he seems to represent the fullness of humanity, both the bad and the good. The Apostle Paul himself there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 15, he used himself as exhibit A. He said, whenever it is that you think that you are outside of God's love, that you are just outside of the reach of His grace, think again. You need to look at my life. You need to look at what road I had been down, what road I had traveled, and how I have found great grace to sustain me on the way. And he points this out here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, as he recounts the sins and the errors that he had been involved with, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, now watch it, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. Toward what end? As a pattern, as a mold, as a form, as a system to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, we need to have that perfect, spotless Son of God for an example. Jesus Christ is the one that we are to be aspiring to be like daily. But you know what? It also helps to have someone like the Apostle Paul. And he says, you need to look here at my life and understand this much, that in me you can see a pattern, a template that's to be followed here always know and always understand that no matter how far you have gone, no matter how far or how deep you have sunk in a pit of sin and ungodliness, you can still get out of that, for that's exactly what has happened with me. And so, while we can appreciate very good and squeaky clean examples like that of Daniel or of Ezra and Nehemiah, might I suggest that we also need men like the Apostle Paul. We also need men like David, who had made some great mistakes. And that gives us hope for restoration, hope for rejuvenation and reinvigoration in the crisis of life wherein we have felt how miserably we have failed God and our fellow man. So we dare to be a David in the positive things that he did. And let me go ahead now and provide a disclaimer. Let me go ahead now and touch on a caveat, an exception here. We're going to look here at what it is in the first place that we should not imitate. Because obviously when you look there at the spectrum of David's life, there are certain things that we would want to avoid. Most noticeably, David committed adultery. And friends, we should not be doing that. He committed sexual immorality with Bathsheba, the bathing beauty. And so he allowed unlawful lust to germinate and spring up within his heart and dominate his heart. And he gave in, he acquiesced, and like a moth drawn to the flame, so he got burned. Like that ox led to the slaughter, so he got cut to pieces there. And of course, Jesus Christ there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, pointed out that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And we understand too that adultery is topping the list there of the works of the flesh that shall cause individuals to not inherit the kingdom of God. So we want to avoid adultery. David committed murder. Hand in glove with this sin here with Bathsheba led him down a dark road to ultimately dispatching Uriah the Hittite. Now he did not draw his sword directly to cut down this man, but he basically ordered to have it done. And so he became as guilty in the sight of God as though he had literally slashed at Uriah with the sword himself. It's a little like there when you talk to lawyers there, and lawyers as they're making a case there in a courtroom setting. They'll talk about those who happen to be as an accomplice. Well, even though that accomplice may not have been the one to pull the trigger, because he was there at the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong associations, it's as though he did it himself. And you find there that David had used the sword of the people of Ammon to cut down Uriah the Hittite. He knew what he was doing every step of the way. We have to understand that murder is very sinful, and those that are guilty of such who do not repent will find themselves in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation 21, verse 8. I also see, too, that David lied at times. David was guilty of deceit. And I say here at times because obviously it was not always the case. He was lying there to the priests at the tabernacle at Nob. When he was asked, what business are you on? He said, basically, and you can read about that there on your own time in 1 Samuel chapter 21. He basically gets at this, that, well, I'm out here on the king's business. And the king has commanded me, Saul, King Saul, has ordered me out here to pass through here on some errands. And now I'd like for you to go ahead and feed me and feed my hungry men. And so it was that he ate of the showbread. But as Saul then later came, hot on the trail of David, he ordered all the priests put to death because they were viewed as harboring the enemy. And 85 priests were executed. You read that there in 1 Samuel chapter 22. 85 priests were killed, and every man, woman, and child happened to be annihilated as well, including all the beasts that were there in that place at Nob. Now, what Saul did was atrocious. That was unmerciful. It was completely unethical. But David confessed, as he reflected on that, what happened there, he confessed that he shared in the blame. And he said, basically there, chapter 22, verse 22, I have caused the death. I have caused the death of all the priests. They died for my lie. And we know that the Apostle Paul teaches there in Ephesians 4, verse 25, that we are to be putting away lying and let each man therefore speak truth with his neighbor. I see also, too, that David was careless with instructions at certain times. In moving the ark up to Jerusalem, David here got very careless. God wanted it carried by the priests on poles, but what did David have done? You can read about it there on your own time in 1 Chronicles 13. Of course, I believe we're familiar with the story, that here you have a brand spanking new cart that holy box, that holy ark of the covenant was placed upon, driven there by oxen. And when Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, for so he thought that sacred box was going to topple down onto the ground, when he stopped to steady that, he was struck down and killed by God. And in failing to consult God about the proper order, David and his people here were guilty. And David was careless then with instructions, and he pointed out that we needed to do better here in this regard. We need to go back to the book and look at book, chapter, and verse for what it is that we are practicing in religion. I think, too, about the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's that state or condition of being without authority in religion. So we can learn here, even from David, to do better. David was motivated by pride at times. There in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you read about how he had numbered the people. There was an unlawful census that took place here, which was contrary to the will of God. And so you see, he was wanting to number those in his kingdom. He was wanting to look at all that happened to be there in that empire and have that as a means or a grounds for boasting and saying, look at how mighty I have become. And as a result, a lot of people, in fact, lost their lives. God sent out a plague to diminish the numbers that David had taken great pride in. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul tells us that pride will, in fact, go before the fall. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he what? Take heed lest he fall. So, what do we want to imitate? What do we want to replicate in our own world, in our own life? Well, in the first place, I see that David was actually very meek and humble. This is a chief lesson for us to learn here. We should be as well. Take a moment now to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. And you have here Samuel, this prophet of God, this judge, who has been sent on a divine errand, a divine mission here, to anoint one among Jesse's sons to become the new king. And notice what happens here in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You have here the boys of Jesse that are assembled together. They're rounded up here. And they're thinking now, a number of them are looking at all of this, and they've got visions of grandeur here. They think, aha, finally our ship has come in. One of us gets to be the new king. I don't doubt for one second that they understood what this was about. Now look here at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. I mean, here was one who passed the eye test right here. You have the oldest there among Jesse's sons, Eliab. And I can't help but wonder if maybe he looked a little like that brawny man, you know, on the paper towel brand. A good-looking fellow, really sharp. I don't doubt for a moment that perhaps even Eliab felt that he was the man for the job here. But you get the impression as you read there in verse 7 that it's as though the Lord speaks directly just to Samuel. Samuel has this direct connection, this direct transmission with God Almighty. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Oh, well, we thought we had the right one. Wrong. Well, look over here now, verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? I mean, is everyone really assembled and gathered? Is everyone accounted for? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep, hard at work, industrious, laboring. Why was he not there initially when that roll was called? I mean, here you had Samuel wanting to gather all the boys together, the boys that belonged to Jesse. David is not in their number. Could it well be that David felt in his heart of hearts, there's 7 more options that are much better than I am? I mean, he's not even present. He doesn't even show his face. He has to be fetched, doesn't he? Here was one who was very little in his own eyes, very meek, very humble. God says, that is precisely the one that I'm looking for right there. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now just think here about how amongst siblings, there can often be sibling rivalry. I mean, if you have brothers or if you've got sisters, you know about this. Brothers will be trying to outdo the other. One wants to be stronger. One wants to be better looking. So too is it there with the girls. Who's going to be the prettiest? Who's going to be the smartest? And so we want to win the parents' approval. We want to win the parents' favor to the best of our ability. But with David here, he's not even jumping on that bandwagon. He knows what might be there in the heart of Eliab or Abinadab or Shema. Oh, of course, I'm going to be that one. But that's not David. Not David at all. He was humble and meek. And as I think here about the book of God, the record of God, I'm reminded that we need to have gentleness. We need to have lowliness of heart. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We can learn first there in David about a chief lesson right there. But number 2, I see also that David sought to grow. He was not content just with the status quo in his life. He wanted to be on the move. He wanted to be heading upward and onward. David was not picked at random by God to serve as king. And let me tell you this, nor was he picked just merely at random to serve there in Saul's court, playing the harp. Here was an individual who had a history. He was a bit of a man of culture and refinement from, yes, a very young age. He was one who took initiative there with his hands to put them to use and learn how to play an instrument. What instrument was that? The harp. And he played it so well, in fact, that he was above and beyond all the other musicians in Saul's kingdom that Saul would have been aware of. And so he became selected as the very man to soothe Saul and to calm him with his playing. Let's here read about this now. David was one who sought to grow, and so should we. We're over here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, this time now with verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, careful in the language, in the diction that he had, in the words that were leaving his mouth, and a handsome person. But look here, most importantly, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Now I've got a question for you. How would this man have really known that the Lord was with David? That the Lord was with him? Could it not be that he had observed the devotional habits of this young shepherd boy? How it was that this young man was found often in prayer to his God? How he was certainly present there at the appointed times when they were to gather to worship. He understood that the Lord is with David. Now, the Lord was with David because David was putting the Lord first in all that he aspired to do. And let me tell you something else. Even as David put God first, he also had time, ample time, for other outlets as well. Because you see, he becomes quite skilled with the harp, doesn't he? Sometimes you have people that will make the excuse, well, oh, I would be there at church services a whole lot more. But you know, see, I've got baseball practice, or I've got basketball practice, or I've got band, or I've got this, that, or the other. When you look here at David, David was always putting God first, and here this individual knew that the Lord was with him, and David was seeking to grow. You see, it all becomes apparent here. There, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, and whatever you do, whatever that is, that's wholesome and that's good, even if it happens to be just a hobby, you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And when you look here at David, wow, what a pool of talent was right there. I mean, not only was he handy with that harp, but he was also pretty proficient with a sling, wasn't he? Yes, he was. Pretty skilled with a sword, too, right? I mean, now you stop and think about this right now. I mean, we might know of some people that will go out hunting, like on an African safari, go out there, get a big gun, and shoot that lion. Or maybe you've heard of someone that's gone out hunting, and they've actually killed a bear, and they've got that bear rug to show you. But how many of those have actually killed these animals, the lion or the bear, with a sword? That's exactly what David did. He didn't have a gun. He had a sword. But he knew how to use that. That tells you that he had some practice with all of that. Yes, I admit that some raw talent may well have been there, but it also tells you, friends, that he was a bit of a perfectionist. You can't get around that, can you? I mean, now think about this. If one is going to play, say, for the President of the United States, play like an instrument, the piano, or a harp even, you can't be making many mistakes, can you? Practice makes perfect. David applied himself. You see, he sought to grow. And friends, we can learn from that right there. In the last place, David was courageous. And when we think of this good man of God, this is perhaps one of the most important points that emerges and comes to the surface. Who can forget that mighty showdown with that brazen giant Goliath, who had blasphemed God Almighty and the armies of the living God? And you read here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, there in verse 45, that David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day," now watch, there's no quiver in his voice, no hesitation here. He's not panicking. He's not shaking there in his sandals. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." He's even calling it out while that giant still has that head securely on his shoulders and neck. "I'm going to take your head away. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He was doing this for God Almighty and for God's glory. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is whose? The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was. Now watch this. Pay careful attention to the details. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David," and I have no doubt that he's there strutting his stuff, "who do you think you are?" I mean, he'd already said, "Look, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You send this little boy after me?" Ha! Huh. What nonsense is this? Oh, he's not intimidated at all. But look here. As he drew near to meet David, what do we know about David? That David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He's not dragging his feet saying, "Oh, I didn't know he was that tall. You that tall? Oh my, what did I get myself into?" He's running to meet him. That took great courage. You see, because he knew that he had God on his side. He'd cultivated the right devotional habits in his lifetime here to know that his connection with God was secure and it was strong and sturdy and steadfast. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone. And he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. It just took one of those five stones, right? Just that first one. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran. He's running once again and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And we know the rest of this, how they're tracked down and cut down. David was courageous because he came to God with humility, with meekness. He sought to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and the Lord had been blessing him every step of the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. 2 Timothy 1, 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And there in Revelation chapter 3, as you read about the Lord here speaking very plainly and very personally to the churches of Asia. He says this here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, here to this lukewarm congregation, the church of the Laodiceans, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Heaven is reserved for those that are willing to step out, step up, and be counted for God, and seek to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. As I look at the illustrious life of David, I'm reminded of a lot of things. I look here too, even at his pedigree, at his family tree, that heritage that he had. You recall that Rahab, the harlot there at Jericho, if you look there at the lineage, she's there within the line of David. Rahab had married Salmon. And together they had a son, Boaz. Boaz married Ruth, and they became the parents of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And if you just let that sink in a little here, what may come to mind now is that in a way, even as Rahab was saved by God's people there at Jericho, saved by God, I understand that, but saved by God's people, preserved by the Israelites, her descendant David would then in turn save God's people, at least save the day here against the Philistines. And then in the course of time, through David would come Jesus the Christ to save all mankind. What a blessed heritage that is. Men and women of faith, putting God first, God can use them constructively. As we seek to do God's blessed will, we'll be protected, we'll be helped, and we'll be empowered to be a blessing in the lives of others and point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ so that heaven can be all the happier with more being there in that kingdom. Let's do what we can to be pleasing to God, obey the gospel of God's dear Son. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Pursue the goal. Keep your eyes there on that prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we can help toward that end, come now. All together we stand and sing.